I'm glad that you're here tonight with us, and especially, you know what, if you're visiting, welcome to Sierra Community Church, and I hope that you enjoy both the worship and our time together studying, and I hope that this really does prove to be one of the highlights of your time here in Tahoe, and that after the service, you know, you have plenty of time to hang out and talk and get to meet some of the people that call Sierra Community Church their home. This is week number 4 in a series that we're doing, examining the attributes of God, which is another way of just saying, you know, we're looking at the character traits of what makes God who he is as he's revealed to us in the scriptures. And so, you know, if you're to talk about God and you're to talk about his character traits, you know, a great place to start is to start in the place that we all love to talk about, which is, you know, God's generous love. And so Corbett kicked off our series and talked all about, you know, the thing that we love to celebrate, which is God's love. And he did an outstanding job with that. So, but you know, that love is, there's so many different facets to who God is. And you think about the thing that people are probably least, I mean, in our culture, but also I think as Christians, the thing that we're least excited to talk about when it comes to God, but it's something that the scripture makes very clear, is to talk about God's wrath. And guess who got the short straw and gets to talk about wrath tonight? Still plenty of time for you to get up and leave. Just pretend like you're going to the bathroom and just keep right on walking. But here's really my goal is we're going to be looking at this passage. It's kind of a funny passage, one that you probably wouldn't assume when you think about, you know, you're talking about a heavy subject like the wrath of God. We're going to look at John chapter 18 and the first 14 verses in there. You have your a bulletin. I put it in the bulletin notes there. Otherwise, you can pull out your Bible or your smartphone and you can follow along here. But it's not certainly a passage that you would think of when you talk about wrath. But before we read it and start our journey this evening together, let's take a minute and pray. Lord, I just, I know that in a room full of people like this, that there are people that come in here just in all sorts of different places in their hearts and their minds and what they brought in here tonight. And God, I pray that in spite of whether we're really excited about what the upcoming things this week or we really feel burdened because of the challenges that we've experienced or things that are on our plate, Lord, would you help calm our hearts to be able to hear from you, hear from your word, and grow in our love and our appreciation for all that makes you who you are. And God, I pray as we talk about a really challenging subject that that sort of in the dark, hard-to-reach places, recesses of our hearts and our minds, that your light might shine so that we can really see ourselves as you see us and we could respond to you as you desire for us to respond to you. So God, thanks for loving us and this opportunity to study more about who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So really, my goal tonight is, I want to talk about a hard subject, but I want to do it from the perspective of that you'll have a greater appreciation for what the Bible says about wrath and God's wrath. But in understanding it, you'll also have a whole new appreciation for God's love for you. And in fact, the more you appreciate God's wrath, I think that gives us a greater opportunity to really understand his great love for us. So one of the things, like I said, I think that the subject of wrath is a really hard one to talk about. It's not one that our culture is particularly excited to talk about. And an easy way to do this, to see that this is true, is you know, the greatest source of wisdom that we have in our lives is Google, right? So we just look at Google, and what does Google tell us about this subject? So suppose you wanted to find out about God's love, and you type that into the search engine. You could see about 16 million hits you're going to get, articles, commentaries, things about God's love. People like talking about it. It's a popular subject, right? You compare that, though, if you typed in God's wrath, you're going to find about a little less than 3 million. And the reason this is interesting is because I think that that if what Google purports to be true is that the Bible probably has a lot to say about God's love and very little to say about God's wrath, but J.I. Packer does a great job sort of dispelling that myth, and he in his book, Knowing God, he says, one can't imagine that talk about divine judgment was ever very popular, yet the biblical writers engage in it constantly. One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments, see, a lot of people think that God's anger is only represented in the Old Testament, and the New Testament is just a picture of God's love, which if you just spend a little bit of time just reading the book of Romans, or reading the book of Revelations, you see that that's just simply not true. This is a study of the concordance, and a concordance is like a Bible dictionary, will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. So with that in mind, let's just take a minute here and read through what John chapter 18 says. This is great because we're coming up on Easter. This is the story of where Jesus is arrested. So our Bibles have four stories about the life of Jesus. And one of the great things is each of the authors has sort of a unique perspective and details that they want to bring out. And so you get kind of a really cool, robust picture of Jesus and his life and his teaching and his interaction with people. This story is one of the very small handfuls of stories that you actually find in all four stories about the life of Jesus. This is where he's arrested. And so it's kind of fun to read them all together and you can get a really rich picture of what happened here on the night that he was arrested. So it says, when he had finished praying, he left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. Now that's what happened here is he's done praying because he's done eating that meal, what we call the Last Supper. His last dinner with his friends. And so the city is so packed with people that it was really hard to stay in the city. So they move out of the city and out across this short little valley up onto this garden area with olive groves. It says, on the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding the detachment of soldiers and some officials of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, I love this, none of this is a mystery to Jesus. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and he asked, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor who was standing there with them, when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell on the ground. How is that for a reaction? You think about this. These are people in this group. These are people that are used to confrontation. In fact, you've got battle-hardened soldiers there. And when they're confronted, whatever happens in this moment, they're confronted with who Jesus is, their knees become weak. Isn't that interesting? So, and again, he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, you chickens, you weak-kneed chicken livers. Jesus says, in verse 8, he says, I told you, I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those that you've given to me. Then Simon Peter, I love Simon's quick to rise to Jesus' defense here. He says, he had a sword and he drew it and he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. And it says here that the servant's name was Malicious. Now, people wonder, why did they put this guy's name in here? Well, part of it is because people knew who these people were. This is one of the ways that the Bible really gained credibility is real. These weren't like fictitious stories just that like nobody saw or no one interacted or were a part of these stories. People went and talked to these people, and this guy said, yeah, this is what happened. And that's part of how the credibility of the Bible, you know, became fixed as a legit story and legit things that happened, events. So verse 11 says, but Jesus commands Peter, put your sword away. And he says this. Why does he not want to fight here? He says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And that's obviously what we're going to spend some time talking about here in a minute. Verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and they brought him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas, now this is interesting. Notice what it says here. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Isn't that interesting? Caiaphas, he recognizes that Jesus is sort of stirring things up in their little nation, their little country. And he's worried, Caiaphas is worried as one of the rulers that the Romans are going to come in and sort of squash this unsettled thing that, you know, Jesus is stirring people up and stirring things up. And Caiaphas says, I don't want the Romans to come in here and, you know, exert any more force than they already are. So Caiaphas comes up with this plan. He says, in order to save us, let's sacrifice this one guy. Isn't that interesting? Because in a sense, Caiaphas is really talking about what, if you're a Christian, you're familiar with the Bible, is like he's saying, let's have a substitute. Let's have somebody else die in our place, and that will satisfy the wrath of the Romans. And in a sense, what really is happening, if you're familiar with the story, is that Jesus really does act as a substitute in our place, not to satisfy the Romans, but to satisfy God's wrath. And so how does that happen? Well, let's talk a little bit about that. Well, going back to the idea of anger, you ever think about this? You know, like, we're not real comfortable with the idea of God's anger. And an easy way to understand this is, you think about, you know, if you interact with somebody who's not a Christian yet and you want them to know about God, you might start the conversation off by doing something like this. You might tell people, God, you know, I want you to know that God really does love you. And God has an amazing plan for your life, right? I mean, you would appeal to people on the basis of God's love very oftentimes when we interact with people and we first want them to hear or gain a hearing about God. But it is interesting because the Bible doesn't seem to be squeamish or uncomfortable talking about God's wrath or anger. And a really good example of this is early on in the book of John. You think about the way John the Baptist interacts with people. So he went into all the regions around the Jordan River preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what's he saying? He said, you want to come near to God? People were coming out to him. He says, you want to do that? You need to what? You need to repent. And in fact, in verse 7, notice what it says here. He says, John said to the crowds that come out to him, what does he say? You offspring of vipers. That doesn't sound like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He says, you snakes! Who warned you about God's wrath coming? That's really why you're out here, because you're afraid, right? You talk about not being seeker sensitive. I mean, this would be a whole new strategy for our church ushers when people come in. How did you hear about Sierra Community Church, you snake? What are you doing here? Right? But what is he doing? He's saying, you heard about that God takes sin seriously, and his wrath, his anger has been stirred up, and it's going to come upon you. And that's why you come out here. And he recognizes that. One of the things that I want you to consider is, if we downplay what the Bible says about the problem of sin and God's anger, his righteous anger, God hates, he detests sin. If we downplay that, I want you to understand something. The news that God loves us is deeply compromised, and it won't mean nearly as much when you see what God does on our behalf. Think of it in this light. If you go to the doctor, and you don't know what's wrong, and the doctor doesn't tell you what's wrong, but he goes, here, take these pills, and you're going to be all better. And you go, hey, that's great. And you walk out of there. You'd be happy, wouldn't you? You'd be like, this is good. The doctor is going to, he knows what's wrong with me. He's going to solve my problem. That's great. You'd be thankful. Suppose you go into the doctor, though, and the doctor says, I want you to understand, had you not come to me right now, you had waited any longer, I would not have been able to help you, and you would have been facing imminent death. But because you came in today, I have got something that is going to help you recover and make it through this disease. See, then all of a sudden, it's not like you're like, oh, this is great. Thanks, the doctor's so smart. You'd be like, oh my gosh, thank you so much. What changes? The thing that changes is all of a sudden you were confronted with just how dire a situation you were in. And then when you were rescued from that dire situation, what happens? You have a whole deeper level of appreciation for what the doctor had done for you. I would argue that really that the same thing is true. If we downplay and disregard sin and judgment and God's anger about it, it's hard for us to really appreciate when God steps in and does something to save us at a capacity that we never, we're in imminent death is what the Bible, imminent destruction is awaiting us if God does not intervene. It's a problem that you and I are not going to be able to solve ourselves. The sin isn't like, the Bible doesn't paint a picture of sin as being, you know what, you're mostly good people. And you just do a few things bad and don't worry about it. Well, the Bible says your rebellion against God is going to bring a crushing judgment upon you. And something needs to be done to satisfy God's wrath because he hates sin that much. See, a way of thinking about this is there's a whole bunch of really good definitions to understand wrath, but I chose this one out of the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology towards the end of the book, obviously, because wrath is in there. It says, really simple way to understand this is where God's love is spontaneous to his own being. And the idea of spontaneous is, you know, God's love is his natural, active way of relating to us. What does that mean? It means that all of the good things that God desired for us to experience in life and his desire for us to be able to enjoy life, that's his active disposition towards us. He's always, God's intent is always to move towards us so that we can enjoy the richness of life. Now, in contrast to this, this is what you have to understand about wrath and anger, is wrath is a willed response to human wickedness. See, sometimes I think we have this we don't really understand what the Bible tells us about God's relationship to us. It's not that God is up there going, gee, what should I give people today? Good, wonderful things, or suffering and pain? Bring my anger and wrath on them. What should I give people today? And he sort of throws the dice and decides what he's... See, the idea of God's judgment comes, and this is why the Bible uses this word over and over and over again in the Old Testament, that God's anger or his wrath is something that's stirred up. See, it's a reaction to bad, destructive behavior. It's not his active way or his desired way to relate to us, right? That's really important to understand. Now, I want to tell you about this phone conversation I had to help you understand how important this is to get this right. See, I'm talking with a friend of mine, and they said, hey, what's going on? Da, 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 I'm preaching this week. Oh, really? You're preaching? What are you talking about? And I said, well, I'm talking about God's wrath this week. And the person laughed, and they said, ha, isn't that an oxymoron? And I knew what they meant, but I wanted them to say it. So I said, well, what do you mean? And they said, well, if you're going to talk about God, isn't God about love and mercy and forgiveness? And isn't that idea of God being angry, isn't that an outdated old thing? And I said, well, that's an interesting, not an unpopular concept. But I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, could it be that actually if you remove God's anger, you actually remove his genuine love? And I think you can think about it from this perspective. See, what I said is I said, if what the Bible says is true about life, if God really did create us to be able to enjoy a really rich life where we're like connected to him and he gives us gifts and he gives us good things to be able to use to bring joy and peace and you know, make life rich and an amazing thing for other people to experience. And he even made relationships to be something that would be a life-giving, wonderful experience for us. If what the Bible says is true about that, but the Bible also tells us that man has sort of taken those good things that God has given us, and rather than use them in the way that God intended, we use them very oftentimes for our own selfish purposes or our own designs of what we think life should be about. We even take some of the good things that God gave us and we abuse those good things in a way God never intended those good gifts. And I said, so, and in doing that, we actually are working in a rebellious way against the good thing that God created life to be. I said, could it be that if that's true and God does nothing, that he doesn't really love us and he doesn't really care about what he made? See, isn't it true that if that's true, that God made life to be this wonderful thing, but we take those good things and we use them for destructive purposes, and God does nothing, what it says about God is that he's apathetic. He doesn't really care. Or two, it would mean that he's anemic and he can't do anything about it. I would argue that neither one of those things speaks well of God. Do you not all understand how this is true? That if you love someone and you care about them, when they're doing something destructive, especially that's hurting someone else, you would intervene. Look, I wish that when I was in high school, ADHD was like diagnosed, because I got in all sorts of trouble. And it was, I would have just said, look, I'm hyperactive. And the teacher would have had sympathy on me as opposed to discipline. I spent an enormous amount of time in detention and out of class. Why was that? Was the teacher just being mean? Did the teachers just not like me? Well, they didn't just. They probably didn't like me. But it's not just that they were picking on Noah. They had a good intent to educate a class. I was very oftentimes actively working against their good purpose. And guess what the teacher did? I was stirring up and I was ruining the good thing that they were intending to do. So what did they do? They would discipline, right? If they didn't do anything, if you did nothing as a parent to guide your kids when they're doing just self-destructive things, you're apathetic. Don't tell me you love your children. If teachers don't have the power to do anything, you don't give them the power, then you're making them anemic and they don't have the power to be able to make the changes they need to. See, neither one of those things speak well of really caring about something. So one of the things you do is if you say, God, it's sad that God gets angry about evil in the world. And when we act in rebellion against his good things, what you're really doing is neutering him. And you're saying, God, you can't really care about these things. It would be better if you didn't care and didn't do anything about it. I would say what you're doing is you're really demeaning God's ability to really love and protect the good things that he made for us to be able to enjoy. Here's really sort of the crux of the thing that you need to ask yourself tonight. Because if you answer this question no, honestly, then my whole exercise and what the scripture says about this is a waste of time. The thing you have to ask yourself is, do I deserve God's judgment, God's wrath? See, and if you don't think you do, then this is going to be an exercise in futility. The biggest single thing that works against Christians and non-Christians is they come to a concept like this, and we are deluded into thinking that, you know what? You may agree that God's judgment is a good thing, but what most of us would say is it's for bad people. And most of us would say, I'm not really that bad. We set the sort of the standard. We go, I can understand why God would want to judge other people, but I'm not really that bad. And do you understand in saying that if you're setting the standard, you're really saying what? I'm God, right? That's really what you're doing. You're putting in your play. You're saying my standard is the right standard, not his standard. You're looking at the basis of morality on the perspective of your judgment, not God's. And that's such a dangerous thing to do, is to not take God's perspective seriously in life. See, I'm convinced that the key way of understanding or how wicked our heart is Jeremiah just really nails it when he says, the heart's deceitful above all things, and it's beyond cure. And I think the easiest way for people to understand this is when people get confronted in life by other people. You know, good friends come to people and they say, I can see that what you're doing is wrong or destructive or hurting or working in opposition to God's good plan and purposes for the world. Over and over and over again, what I see from people, and I experience it in my own life, is right away my defenses go up and I go, oh, well, you don't really understand. See, very rarely when we're confronted with the truth do people go, you're right, I'm wrong, and I'm going to change. And a good way of thinking about this is ask yourself, when was the last time you did that? When was the last time you were confronted with something really clear, really simple, really obvious, and you go, you know what? I missed it. We will see our hearts, we will do anything we can to hold on to the ability to define what we want life to be about on our own terms. I had an opportunity recently with one of the pastors here to sit down with somebody who is struggling through a really, really tragic and difficult situation. However, in the midst of that challenge, it was really relatively clear what the Bible says the right response was. And we sat down with this person who's been a Christian for a long, long time, knows the Bible really well. Tears, crying, a place of recognition, and then calls us 2 days later and says, I'm still going this direction. And I would love to say that's just not normal. That's not what happens usually. But I would say, based on my own life experience and my own life, that's what we do. We will collude against God in every way possible to be able to hold on to the power of self-determination. Paul says this isn't a problem for some people. That's why he says, you know, he uses that term Jew and Gentile. He's saying religious people and irreligious people, they all suffer from this problem of sin. And sin is just that. It's just rebellion against God. I'm going to give you three quick exhibits from the Bible. And the danger is you go, these stories you're going to give me, Noah, are from the Bible, and that's not real life. And I want you to ask yourself, could it be true that what the Bible says thousands of years ago is true in these people's life and it's true in mine? First one, Adam and Eve. You think about what the Bible says about Adam and Eve. They were created in a perfect environment. All of their needs were met, it says. And not only were all their needs met, but God says to them, you do have an enormous amount of self-determination. Make and create what you want with this space. That's a pretty cool deal, isn't it? Not only that, it tells us that Adam could walk with God in the garden during the day. See, how many of you would say, if I had the perfect place, and I had the perfect job, and I could walk and talk with God every day, that would be enough for me. I'd get it. I'd be at peace. I'd be happy with God. It wasn't enough. God just says, here's one simple thing that I want you not to do. Not 10 commandments, one rule. And Adam and Eve said what? Thank you, God. We know better than you. I would argue that that's not just a story about people thousands of years ago. That's our story, too. No matter how good it gets in our life, ultimately, we still, when push comes to shove, want to do what we want to do. And you might say, but Noah, we don't live in Adam and Eve's world. We live in a broken world where things aren't that good. So if God came to us and he made a deal with us, that would be different. Well, I got a great story for that. See, God comes and he makes a personal deal and he says, I'm going to watch over you, your family, and all. God even says, whoever is good to you, I'll bless. And whoever fights against you, I'll stomp them. God even says, while you're in the desert places. How many of you walk in desert places in your life? We do, don't we? God even says, as you go through the deserts, I'll provide for you. I'll give you food and water. And I'm delivered you to this amazing place. Walk with me. Trust me. Follow my lead. Now, you'd go, if God made that kind of deal with me, I'd follow. How well did that work out for the Israelites? right? And lastly, I'll show you, just go back to this story here in John 18. Notice this is really fascinating. If ever, you know what, I mean, we read this and we don't really think about this. If the Bible tells us Jesus made everything, he made the universe. And he not only made it, he made us, you and I, these people. And the Bible tells us he's the one that holds it all together. Jesus comes to those people, and how do they react? Think about Judas. In verse 2, it says, now Judas, who betrayed him. You ever think about, I mean, you really ever think about how crazy that is? This guy walked with Jesus, and he saw all these amazing things, experienced these things. But that was not enough for him to turn away from his own heart's desires of what he wanted Jesus to do for him. Isn't that interesting? I would argue that Judas's experience very oftentimes is our own. That we would say, God, I love you, I'll follow you, I'll trust you, I'll do whatever you want. Some people would even say, you know, gosh, God, look at all that I've given up for you. I've chosen a life of chastity, and I've given money away. I forgive my neighbors. And then when things don't go their way, how many people go, I'm done with you, God? I don't think that it's actually that abnormal a picture of what happens. It says here, Jesus, he betrayed him. And it's interesting, you notice what it says here. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. You know what this is saying? You know, people want to pin Jesus' death. They want to say it was the Jews' fault that they rejected him. It's just factually not true. The Jews and the religious people and the non-religious people. The white collar and the blue collar all wanted to bind Jesus up and get rid of him so they could continue doing things their way. The Bible says that all of these people were guilty. They all colluded together to get rid of Jesus. And I don't know. I mean, I may be reading too much into this, but I would say that I think that part of what this is reminding us of is that this really is true, is that all of us are guilty and play this part in sending Jesus to the cross. Do you not understand? I really appreciate Peter in this. From a human perspective, I go, Peter loves Jesus, and he appreciates what Jesus is all about, and he wants to stand up for him. I go, go, Peter, right? But Jesus tells Peter, I appreciate you standing up for me, but what does he say? That's not what I came here for. See, Jesus could have said right then, I'm going to bring my wrath on these people. And we would say, that's understandable. But Jesus says, I didn't come here to bring wrath on these people. What does he say? I came to drink the cup that the Father gave me. Right? I'll tell you one quick story real quick here and we'll get to the end. When you think about, you know, that question about, do you deserve it? When I grew up not really going to church, started to go to church when I was late in my high school years, ended up going to Bible college in Phoenix, spent 7 years there, and then I had this great privilege of moving back to Monterey and to my hometown, and I worked there in a church for a bunch of years in youth ministry. One of the first several months that I was there, I did what a lot of pastors do, which is do hospital visitation. So I'm in the hospital, and I'm visiting this lady in our church who was not doing well. And I'm in there, and a nurse walks in, and I knew the nurse from high school. And I broke out sweating. And it was a girl that I had dated in high school. I was very uncomfortable. The reason I was uncomfortable is because I had this new perspective on life, and I realized I had this weight of sadness because I had not respected her at all. And I felt that weight. So I talked to her for a couple minutes, and I thought, oh, glad I'm out of there. later on, about a week later, I'm with my wife in Costco walking down the aisle, and guess who comes walking down the aisle towards us? The same nurse. And again, I start breaking out sweating, and we have this cordial conversation, and I you know what I did? I said, you know what, God? I said, if I get the opportunity, I need to tell this lady, ask her to forgive me. Because what I did was so self-seeking that I didn't honor her the way that I should have. So, lo and behold, guess what happens? It's about 3 weeks later, I'm in the hospital, and guess who's in the nurse's station in a different part of the hospital? Thought I was getting off the hook. So I go in, and I visit somebody else, and I come out, and I said to her, I said, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? And I said to her, I said, you know, the way I treated you when we were in high school, I said, it wasn't the way I should have respected you. I said, would you forgive me? And see, in that picture, it was good that I had the opportunity to look her in the face and say that to her, but it really, in a sense, it was the sadness that I carried, because it wasn't just her. It was my parents, a whole host of other females, that I had lived my life on my own terms, doing my own thing, my own way. And, you know, here's the reality about sin. It would be nice if we could go back and fix all that stuff, wouldn't it? You can't. I am grateful that God forgives me. See, here's kind of the funny thing about that. That sense, that burden that I had of how screwed up I was and what I had done, wouldn't it be nice if after you became a Christian, if like it was all gone and you didn't have to worry at all anymore about sin? But here's the funny thing. See, what happened to me was when I first became a Christian, I was like, oh, forgiveness is offered to me. And I thought, man, that's amazing. And you would think that as you go along in your life as a Christian, that what would happen is you would need less forgiveness and the meaning of the cross would shrink down. But I really think, I think that whole idea about sin, when you really come to understand sin and what it does to your life, the cross doesn't become smaller as you go along in life, but it becomes bigger. Because there's all sorts of things that I didn't see, didn't recognize, areas of my life that I never even realized were issues. And there were things that weren't issues that become issues. Any of you have this problem where you go, I thought I was done struggling with that, right? See, I find the opposite is true. I don't find that I need God less, but I find that the more I come to know Him and appreciate who He is, I don't need Him less. I need Him more in my life. If you don't answer that question, yes, I deserve God's wrath, you're going to have a hard time really appreciating the need that you have for what He has done for you. See, and this is the beautiful thing about the cross. See, the cross is where God fully meets both of those things. He meets His demand for justice for a broken world. And His wrath is fully poured out on Jesus. And Jesus goes, He drinks the cup that He talks about here. See, the cup was a picture of judgment from the Old Testament. That's what He says, right? He says, I don't want you to beat up these guys, Peter. I didn't come to bring wrath to these people. He says, I came to do what these people can't do for themselves. He says, I'm going to take God's judgment on myself. See, there's this picture in here that Jesus clearly understands that if God's full wrath comes down on you and I, it would crush us, fully crush us. We couldn't survive the burden. And Jesus was willing to take that burden for us. A way to think about this is, I'll give you one last short illustration here from this video. See this video, you get up in the top left-hand side, this is a subway scene, and you see a guy up there on the top left, and you'll see whether he's disoriented or not, I don't know, but you can see what happens here. See, it's an interesting picture because you don't have to have any sound and you don't have to even know the people involved to understand this is a cool, this what this guy is doing is a good thing, right? You got a guy who falls on the track. He's debilitated and doesn't have the ability to get out of the way of death that's going to crush him. And so, you know, everybody's like, stop, stop. One person comes down and goes out of their way to save this person's life. And you go, oh, that's great, that's amazing. See, now I want to change this scenario just a little bit to help you understand the cross, okay? Suppose in this video, suppose somebody falls down on the track, but they're not really hurt, and there is no train coming. There is no imminent death bearing down on the person. And the person's laying there, but they can get up and take care of themselves. But someone jumps off the platform and goes, oh my gosh, I'm going to save you! And they come and they grab the person, and they drag them off the track, throw them up on the railing and go, look how much I love you! You go, well, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Because the person could have saved themselves. They weren't facing any kind of imminent destruction. See, do you understand? See, this is so key. If you talk to people about God's anger and his justice, do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe that God loves people? Absolutely. Someone might even say, I believe Jesus died on the cross. And you say, why did Jesus die on the cross? And someone might say, because God loves us. That's beautiful, isn't it? But you don't understand the power of the picture of the cross if that love doesn't represent Jesus saving you from imminent death. Otherwise, it's just kind of a weird show that, really, that's why you chose to show us is by hanging up there on that. That would be weird. It would be weird. You go, there's got to be a better way you can show us you love us. But only when you see the cost of what Jesus did for us, then it means something. And you go, whoa. Death was facing me in the street, and I could do nothing about it. And this person laid down their life to save my life. That's the picture. See, and when you connect that idea, yes, I deserve God's wrath. Yes, judgment was coming for me, and there was no rescue for me. I could not save myself, but God stepped in for me. Then, God's justice really does mean something. It really is satisfied. And when he says he loves you, it's because he did for you what you can't do for yourself. It's an amazing thing. How do you respond to something like this? I'm going to give you an opportunity here just to think in your own heart and head here, allow God to work and grow in your appreciation for what this means. Is one, obviously, should grow in us a sense of appreciation for what God has done. But two, I hope that, see, as if you as a Christian want your heart and your mind to connect with God's, and you want to love the things God loves, and you want to hate the things that God hates. See, that's this idea. To fear God, part of that means that you would hate evil. And a really good way of thinking about this is from this guy, A.W. Pinky, says, the wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character on which we should. It's good for us to meditate on frequently. Why? That our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. See, I think this is true. We're ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for sin. And the more we study and ponder God's hatred, his abhorrence of sin, and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. I just give you a minute here in your own heart to think about some of the things that you've thought about and learned tonight, and just spend a couple minutes in quiet meditation talking to God before we close in prayer. Father, thanks so much for the opportunity we have to be able to get together like this. And we love you, and we take who you are, all of who you are, seriously. And God, we want to grow in our ability to appreciate the gift of life and appreciate you and what you did for us so that we could experience forgiveness for sin, and really be able to enjoy life both now and forever with you. Lord, I would ask that you just allow us this week to be able to continue to think about your love for us, how much you hate sin, and how much destruction it does in the world, and give us a heart, God, to hate the things that you hate. Give us a heart to love the things that you love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.